School, invite you to find your seats and we will get started here. Apologize for the slight delay this morning. I appreciate your patience for me. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day that you have made. Lord, let us rejoice and be glad in this day and all that we have before us. And Lord, let us not be consumed with anxieties, fears, concerns that are, first of all, out of our control. And second of all, that we can deal with this afternoon. Let us, Lord, just help us to be present in this time and this place as we look at your word. And Lord, in the fellowship between services and after, that we might fully take advantage of the blessed time that we have to study your word and to fellowship with one another. Lord, we give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah. We are, last week I wanted to get through chapters 7 through 12, and we didn't. This morning, we probably won't still, but I wanted to look at some more of these, again, jewels from Isaiah that are both known and familiar, but also to try to help us maybe see and put in living color more some of these texts. Because so often we see them in their fulfillment, which is proper in Christ, but sometimes we forget the real world in which the prophecies came, the prophets were sent, and the people both responded in repentance and rejection at different times and different individuals. Kind of as a review to catch us back up where we were last time, Isaiah is a prophet. He's sent to Judah, which is a southern nation, went after the split, and he's got a pretty long tenure as a prophet. Verse 1 of chapter 1 says, "These visions were during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah." And so, as we look at some of these things, particularly, Uzziah dies in chapter 6, so kind of the end of his time there. But we think about the reigns. I kind of painted a picture last week. Ahaz is the primary king in view in chapters 7 through 12. He's the king in Judah at this time. He was not a good king. He was a pretty terrible king. His father, Jotham, was a good king who reigned for 16 years, who not much is said of him in the records, other than that he trusted in the Lord and he was made mighty because of that. And even then, Ahaz is the king who's in view, but then his son Hezekiah is also a good king, but Ahaz himself is a very bad king. He's not a good king. He, I think appropriately, I referred to him last week as a bold-faced idolater. He essentially tried to do the things that his father had done in the nation, politically, militarily, economically, while forsaking the God who made all that possible, essentially is a good remember or a good way to think about Ahaz. I'll read from Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 28, where it says this about Ahaz again. He was 28 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel who were, again, they were defined by their idolatry and rebellion. And again, in that text, it refers to doing the things of the nations before Israel came in. And if you read through, the law, the first five books, you'll see repeatedly that God tells the Israelites, it's not because you are righteous, or it's not because you are so great that I'm bringing you into this land. The reasons for it is God first had chosen to do so out of his grace and kindness and mercy. But secondly, the nations that were there were being expelled because of all the things they were doing. And so when this kind of summary is given of either the nation or the king particularly, it is a very bad, it should have this ominous dark cloud of this is what brings about the judgment of God. And just in thinking about that just this week as I was doing my preparation and Bible reading, coming through some of those texts, I was thinking about just how, you know, how bold-faced many societies are today in their flagrant and deep diving into immorality and wickedness, and how though we are not living in the days of, you know, the judges or whatnot, and our lands are not Israel, unless actually it is actual Israel. But you know, there is a reason for I would say political fear, in the sense of God doesn't take lightly those who spurn and cast aside and trample under all the goodness that he's given to people and shown. The nations who were cast out in front of Israel were cast out and rejected, even though they had not been sent Moses. They knew enough in their own, because of what God had made and the beautiful earth he'd created and all these things, to know that what they were doing was wicked. Again, that's just an aside to kind of put Ahaz here in perspective. He was very unfaithful to the Lord. It also says that in Second Chronicles 28. So he was a wicked king who was at war. There was a time of war. The Assyrian Empire is kind of, it goes the Assyrians, Babylonians, then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. That's kind of the progression of the empires. And before them, it would have been Egypt. Egypt was kind of the superpower that was strong, really, probably until the demise of Egypt under the exodus of Israel. Still had some power, but was never as strong as they once had been. But there's there's warfare going on, and Assyria is kind of on the hunt for empire building. And I've been doing some just general research on history of the ancient world and trying to understand just kind of how the greater view of history and conquest and empire from other sources, just to kind of see how these kingdoms and empires were. And it was not uncommon for essentially vassal states, those, you know, kings who had been given some authority by the overlord, to rebel, and then either they were crushed because they were rebelling, or they overthrew the one that they were once under. And that was kind of what happened with various monarchies or various empires. And so when you read through, whether it's Isaiah here, at the end he'll talk about Zedekiah and others who kind of rebel against Babylon, you think, what kind of a fool would go against Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? Well, that was the way in which people thought themselves able to do things in those days. And some had success and others obviously did not. But at this time, the Assyrians were coming through and they were gobbling up all of the nations around them, the city-states and nations around them. And they were becoming really the first prominent, largest empire in that region of the world that had ever been. And kind of as a proactive defensive move, the king of Aram and others were trying to have a coalition to come against and kind of battle against Assyria, gathering forces, but then Judah wouldn't do that, and so they found themselves in kind of a tough position. And that's why we talked last time about there was war between Israel and Judah, along with Aram as well, and Judah was defeated because they did not trust in the Lord God, and there was a lot of carnage. Particularly, even the son of the king was killed under in those wars, and so we have a time when Isaiah is being sent to the house and the nation of Judah, where there's a lot of instability, there's a lot of terror, there's a lot of fear, there's a lot of darkness. I mean, the reality of the Assyrians weren't nice guys. I mean, this is, Jonah despised the Assyrians because of how wicked they were. Thinking back to Jonah's prophecy, he didn't want to go and preach repentance or the condemnation, and then the response to repentance to Nineveh because he wanted Nineveh gone. They were enemies of Israel. And when Nineveh repents, when Jonah's upset because I knew you'd relent. I knew you'd forgive because you are a God who is compassionate. He was, taking all the things and learning all the wrong lessons as he was going through those experiences. But they were wicked and extremely violent and terrifying opponents. So much so that and I forget exactly where it was here in Isaiah here. And he's in chapter 6 or 7. But the people, when they hear of all this in Judah, are trembling like leaves on the wind. There is that much fear in the nation because of what's going on. So we have all of this, and we have, in chapter 7, we looked at the child Emmanuel, the son will be born to us. And this was a sign that was going to be given to the king, but he refused, not out of piety, but out of essential, unbelief. But anyway, God gave the sign, said the sign would be a child to be born. And this was going to be the sign of God's deliverance. And so this is kind of where we got through last time. And in Isaiah chapter 8, again, there was great fear that Assyria would afflict Judah after it came through and conquered the other nations. Now, when Isaiah is going to be, we'll see this here in a minute, but Isaiah is talking about initially the judgment that's going to befall on Israel, and his hearers, the people in Judah, would essentially hear that and say yes and amen because that's them and not us. They would hear this kind of that God ought to smite them because they are, again, they're the enemy nation. They're one of the enemy nations. Even though they had, a history of being together, but now for the past several generations, they had been at various times antagonists to one another or sometimes allies in warfare. So there was great fear. And start read here in chapter 8. The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Or before that, just read it confidently, and you'll get through it. And then people will think you know exactly how to pronounce that and all the things. Just Maharshal Hashbaz. So before that knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So again, this is a prophecy of this coming impending destruction and annihilation of these two cities, who are antagonist to Judah. So when someone hears that, they're not going to totally be upset about that because they don't like them either. Verse 5, again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, as much as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong, abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, just again, picture here this conquest says this: inasmuch as these people. What have they rejected? They rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. Shiloah is referring to God. They've rejected God Himself, but instead have rejoiced in their own strength, their own might. And because of that, Euphrates there refers to Assyria. It's going to overflow and will destroy them. And it'll even come up into your land, O Emmanuel. It'll come up and even go around the neck. It's the picture is like besieging Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. So these are the pictures here of all of the destruction and all of the terror and chaos is going to happen. And at this time, what Ahaz really has to deal with the political, military concerns. And in 2 Chronicles, it says that Ahaz, at that time, sent to the kings of Assyria for help. In other words, he tried to barter and become an ally with Assyria. They're going to come through Damascus and Samaria. How about we just join with them because then we can be okay? That was the thinking. Again, this is from chapter 28 of 2 Chronicles. For again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines had also invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, and Soko with the villages, and so on. Verse 19, for the Lord, this is in 2 Chronicles, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, the king of Israel. Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. So again, this is this judgment is because of his unfaithfulness. And then it says, continuing from 2 Chronicles, so Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. Although Ahaz took a portion out of the house of the Lord and out of the palace of the king and the princes and gave it to the king of Assyria, it did not help him. So the picture is, again, he levied a tax or took away some of the articles of gold and those things and said, please, Assyria, we'll be with you, you know, when at this point in time, they had not been friendly to Assyria. And Assyria, the king is thinking, a little too late, we'll take that and everything else. Again, and then at this time, and again, this is all this kind of drama going on here in verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 28. King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him. Because the gods of the kings of Aram, he says, helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. So again, the picture is Ahaz is making all the wrong decisions in looking to Samaria or looking to Assyria, and then when they come against him, he then tries to go to the gods of the other nations who had defeated him in battle, who also the Assyrians were going against. And he made it high places in every place, all around the land of Judah, all around Jerusalem, to provoke the Lord, it says. So this is, again, this is the larger context of what's going on when Isaiah is delivering his oracles here. And to be fair, sometimes some of the oracles and the way in which they're put together and arranged, it's difficult to tell the exact incursions or whatever else it might be, but it's pretty clear that this is all around they call the Syro-Ephraimite War, which is the time when Assyria came against and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, called the Syro-Ephraimite War. And so it's in there, but as far as exactly whereabouts each of these little oracles come from is difficult to pin down exactly. So chapter 8 shows people have rejected the Lord, and they have looked to others, and this will it's going to result in their being even submerged up to the neck by this Assyria. But then verse 9 kind of has this light of hope. It says, be broken, O peoples. This is again in chapter 8 of Isaiah. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. For thus The Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to what this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread, then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, they will fall and be broken, they will even be snared and caught. Again, we see here Jesus using the language in the New Testament of a rock and a stumbling stone. The picture is the deliverer would be one that would come, but even they would still stumble and trip over him. And Isaiah continues, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me for signs and for wonders. In Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now again, so this is the hope here. And in the context of all that's been going on in Judah and all the things that Ahaz has done, looking to the gods of Damascus, looking to the gods of Arab, and forsaking the God of Israel and doing all these other things, now we have this wonderful and beautiful, powerful statement at the end of chapter 8. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Again, the picture is, with God there is light, away from him there is darkness. And we see that, again, that motif of light and deliverance with the Lord and darkness elsewhere. And we see that coming even in chapter 9 in the one who would be sent. So we have, again, this again, great statement, a great memory verse to memorize, I think I said last week, chapter 8, verse 20, about looking and relying upon the word of the Lord and not looking to medium spiritists or other things of the day, soothsayers or prognosticators. So this is what is going on, but even at the end, in all this turmoil and all this difficulty, there is a future ruler in Judah who is prophesied. There is a one who will be here to deliver, to do all of the things and be the anti to what Ahaz thought he was. The structure here of chapter 9, at least the beginning part of it, is that in verses 1 and 2, that there will be a light coming to those who are in darkness. In verses 3 to 5, that God will defeat the nation's oppressive enemies. And verses 6 and 7, a son will justify, will justly rule the kingdom of David. So we have this kind of not a coronation announcement, but a birth announcement. In other words, there's not a king being coronated here, but anticipation of one to come. So just look at this a little bit here, because this is why I wanted to come back today, is look at chapter 9 and these verses. Verse 1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The interesting thing here about the Galilee of the Gentiles, we as Christians understand Galilee and its significance because Jesus was a Galilean. He was a Nazarite, or from Nazareth. He's a Nazarene, excuse me. But Nazareth in Galilee was not it was in former times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. There was this kind of cultural derision. Quoting here, the geographic location of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali indicates the author is referring to the northern part of Galilee, the area of Israel first humbled by foreign military invasions, and the region most influenced by foreign cultures and religions. I think it'll say here later on in what I'm reading, but Galilee of the Gentiles, it was much more compromised in a clear way to those foreign military and cultural issues. Although unspecified in this verse, Isaiah may refer to gloom caused by recent invasions by the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser III, this is the same general area of as Galilee of the Gentiles, a negative title that shows how pervasive non-Hebrew people and cultures were in the area. The last two geographical terms are not clear. By the way of the sea, is sometimes connected with the Assyrian province established along the Mediterranean Sea near Dor, but it seems more likely the phrase refers to the northern sea around the Sea of Galilee along the Jordan. That refers to the Transjordan area east of the Jordan River. In summary, this verse surprisingly predicts that the least likely area of all Israel, the far northern section that was the most militarily oppressed and most influenced by the pagans, will in some way be honored by God when he sends a new light in the future. Jerusalem for sure, or other places, Bethlehem, that makes more sense. But this place, Galilee, the Gentiles, that is both vulnerable and corrupted by culture, this would not make sense in the minds of men. Again, just as I mentioned it, but I'll say it again here. Jesus was from Nazareth, the town in Galilee. Mark 1:9 says Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Again, the crowds in Matthew 21 recognize and remember that Jesus, the prophet, from Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth in Galilee was where both Mary and Joseph are from. Luke 1:26 and 2:4 speak of both Joseph and Mary being from this town in Nazareth. And this is where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus settled after returning from Egypt. Chapter 2, verse 22 in Matthew. But when he heard Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after he being warned by God in the dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in the city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken to the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So, again, this is where Mary and Joseph were from. It's where Jesus grew up. After he, the scene after the temple, when he's like 8 years old, I think is the age, when they're leaving and they realize a day later that Jesus isn't with them, again, they go back to Nazareth in the end of Luke chapter 2, and he continued in subjection to his parents there. Again, but this was, I'm all saying is all because, again, Nazareth was a less than ideal place in the days of Isaiah, but also had that same perception in the time of Christ. Nathanael in John 1:46, when it was told about Jesus, and his response was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I mean, really, is there anything good there? Again, this was in Jesus' detractors in John 7. Others were saying, this is the Christ, still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? And even the Pharisees, they said, surely no prophet arises out of Galilee. That was the response, because again, it can't be. Now, technically that's wrong, because Jonah, the son of Amittai, was from the regions of Galilee, from a place called Gath-Hepher. So they were wrong on that, even, you know, in their statements. But again, this place, Galilee of the Gentiles, was not it was not glorious. It would be later, he shall make it glorious. It will be something that will have, you know, honor and reverence, or at least be thought of great, good, you know, with it will be thought of in good stead. Because nowadays, when we think of Nazareth, we think of that's where Christ was from. It's uplifted because of who was there. So verse 2 in Isaiah 9, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. Again, this is the picture, again, this contrasting of darkness and light, thinking back again to verse 20. You know, the people who don't speak according to the testimony don't have dawn, it says there. They have no dawn. Or thinking about this, again, the picture of walking in darkness is a picture of walking away from the Lord, walking in sin. As contrasted with the Word of God is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. And deliverance itself is seen as this light shining. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 3, it says this, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." I mean, this is, again, the same kind of, I was just thinking of, I didn't write this down, but the same picture of the light from God or light of God as deliverance. I believe that's what, I can't remember if it's Zacharias or if it's Simeon who says it, or if they both do. In Zacharias' prophecy about the Christ and about his son, he says, speaking about his son, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." This is in Luke chapter 1, verse 76. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give the people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon us who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." I mean, that was, again, this same picture, this amazing picture of God's deliverance. And again, I guess it is Simeon says the same thing in chapter 2 of Luke. When Jesus presented the temple, he says, "Now, O Lord," verse 29, "you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Again, glory still has this picture of bright effulgence of majesty that is this brilliant light. So the people who walk in darkness, that's where they are, in darkness, in disobedience or whatnot, will see a great light, and the light will shine on them. And then verses 2 to 5, I'll kind of skim through this quickly. 2 to 5 show this, that this deliverance will be accompanied by victory over enemies. Just the language there. Verse 4, "You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire." In other words, the picture is the defeated enemy's stuff is going to be burned. That's the picture. So there's this prophesied one who will come. This place, that's kind of uncouth or unmajestic. And then there's this the corroborating victory. And then we see in verses 6 and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this." Just a couple quoting here. There's a relationship here between what we see in these verses 6 and 7, what we saw in chapter 7, verses 14 to 15, which was the virgin to be with child. This is the, there's a connection here, quoting here, it says, "There's an interesting connection between the Davidic son called Emmanuel, who will choose what is right, and the Davidic son called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who will rule over the nation with justice. The new progressive revelation about an important future son gave Isaiah new insight into his earlier prophecy, clarifying both the identity and the role of this son. The peace and justice that the future Davidic ruler will establish is also contrasted with a sinful pride and oppression that led to the downfall of both Israel and Assyria. With the connection with this prophecy, there's hope and a future glorious time of peace when a righteous Davidic ruler will reign forever. And so we look at, you know, around Christmas time, we say, we sing, we read references to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which is good and proper to do. It's right to do. But I want to just take the last few minutes here and look at the titles here of this son and kind of talking about how this would have been or should have been understood in the times of Isaiah, even if over the course of history in the Jewish religion up until the time of Christ, things were misunderstood. Quoting here, concerning this Davidic ruler, he, and it's, the idea here is that God will, it's God will call his name in these ways. In other words, the person's name will be called by God these names. The child will be born, and his name will be called. In other words, he will be named this by God, not just said by people. The eight words that follow could be eight names, but since Emmanuel and other names here comprise two words, Isaiah means God saves, for instance, it seems natural to divide these eight words into four titles of this child, this son. So the first one is, if you notice in there, actually, in this is interesting, King is not listed among the titles there. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. King is not there. And I thought this was an interesting note here. Quoting here, who is this person through whom God intends to bring war to an end and establish true freedom upon earth? Evidently, he is a royal person. Again, note the references to kingdom, government, and throne. I mean, they're all there, but he's not called king. Some commentators conclude that this reference is an intentional slap at the Jerusalem monarchy. If such as these are called kings, then the title is too tainted for this one to bear. He will be, in fact, what they are in name only. So that was, appropriate in the sense of the kings who were sitting on the throne of David were not kings after the heart and the likeness that David was to be and that God had said his children ought to be. And so he will be king, but he will be in reality what these only were by name or title only. As Christians and those who are steeped in New Testament revelation and in Christian theology, we might not ask this question, but someone who's alive before the time of Christ might wonder, why a child? Why would a child be mentioned here? For a child be born to us. I mean, we're thinking about a future king would be someone who would come able or at least willing and ready to rule. Excuse me. Again, helped by some great resources, some great commentaries on Isaiah here. I'll quote here again. What is the meaning of the emphasis upon this person as a child? Well, two reasons. First, it emphasized that the divine ruler will not merely be God, but although partaking of the divine attributes, will have the most human of all arrivals upon earth, namely birth. The expected perfect king will be human and divine. Again, the one born who will be and have these attributes, titles that can be only God, will be both human and divine. And again, so just pausing there, as you read through the Old Testament, you can see these things that understandably for centuries before Christ were fuzzy, but when the Lord came and started to teach, it should have clicked into view. When people would teach about Christ from the Scriptures, going from all the Old Testament, they would point to these things that would make sense. I mean, when the Ethiopian eunuch was writing and reading from Isaiah, who does it speak of? And then from there, he began to preach Jesus to him. And it is the revelation, the fullness of revelation of God in the flesh, the person of the Son taking on flesh in Jesus Christ, that we see this and it becomes clear. But even before then, there was this anticipation, there was this hope, there should have been this understanding, or maybe, as I like to say, the categories in which that made sense, biblical categories into which this made sense. Continuing here, quoting, but the language also makes another point. The point underlies the central paradox in Isaiah's conception of Yahweh's deliverance of his people. How will God deliver from war? How will God deliver from arrogance, war, oppression, and coercion? By being more arrogant, more warlike, more oppressive, more coercive? Surely the book of Isaiah indicates frequently that God was powerful enough to destroy his enemies in an instant. Yet again and again, when the prophet comes to the heart of the means of deliverance, a childlike face peers out at us. God is strong enough to overcome his enemies by becoming vulnerable, transparent, and humble. The only hope, in fact, for turning enmity into friendship. Again, he does it in a way that is wholly different than what would have been expected by the rulers and the peoples of the time. Again, I thought this was some great, helpful thoughts on what would be the contrast of seeing this court, this future awaiting a ruler as a son, as one being born. But then the titles here, again, some would bicker and quarrel over these titles don't necessarily need to mean God, because other names or the words can be used at other times to speak of like mighty people. Quoting here, although some commentators have expended a great deal of energy attempting to make these titles appear normal, they are not. They are most definitely, if we see them even in the context of Isaiah, clearly referring to the Lord God. So number one here, Wonderful Counselor. Now when someone I'll just pause from reading here. And when someone says a Wonderful Counselor, what does a counselor do when it comes to the government, the ruling, the reigning? What's a counselor's job? What are your thoughts, Julie? To give advice, to give direction, to give wisdom, right? So this one who is coming will be Wonderful Counselor. He'll be one who has, he has wisdom. Quoting here, throughout the first part of the book, the folly of human wisdom is derided, for usually such counsel lacked any spiritual wisdom. In other words, all that Ahaz did was, okay, which other thing can I do other than trusting in God? Which quick fix can I get, maybe? The folly of human wisdom is on display. Quoting, by contrast, the coming one would give wondrous counsel, unfailing in the depth of its wisdom, for it is true wisdom which knows that in weakness is strength, in surrender is victory, in death is life. So this counselor is a wonder because his counsel goes beyond the merely human. And this again this makes sense because of, as we understand the scriptures, there's a contrasting in James between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And Paul in 1 Corinthians says that man in our own wisdom don't understand the things of God because they're spiritually appraised. It takes those who, the word of the cross is foolishness, those who are perishing, but those who are being saved is the power of God. There's this division between the wisdom of the world, which is abjectly foolish, and the wisdom of God, which the world sees as foolish, but those who think the thoughts of God, have the mind of Christ, are born again, thinking along the lines of what God has said, see it as wisdom and goodness and glory. So he'll be a wonderful counselor. In other words, he will not get bad advice. Remember Ahithophel and I forget the other guy's name, the two counselors for Absalom. David sends his friend back to thwart the counsel of Ahithophel because Ahithophel was a really good counselor. He knew what to do. And Absalom was undermined by a duplicitous counselor for the glory of God and for the sake of David the king. So this wonderful counsel will only give good and right and true counsel. Called Mighty God here. Many commentators dismiss Mighty God's reference to deity on the basis that Gibor can mean hero. In other words, it could mean hero. Well, sure, it could. But when you take even the way that that Isaiah uses this language, and even in the context, there's no way in the context it means simply just a mighty hero or some great hero. Apart from any attempt, quoting here, to deny deity to the person in question, however, there is no reason to depart from the traditional rendering of mighty God. Whenever El Gabor occurs elsewhere in the Bible, there is no doubt the term refers to God. And we can just look at chapter 10, verse 21. You can turn there. That's where the same language is used of God. A remnant will return to the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. That's not referring to some great ruler, some mighty, like some strong man. It's referring to the Lord God. This king will also have God's true might about him, power so great that it can absorb all the evil that is hurled against it can do nothing to hurt it. Again, mighty God El Gabor used of the Lord God himself in Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. El Gabor is the mighty God. So we have wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father. Now, have you ever been reading the stuff around Christmas? And the one we're speaking about Jesus, and he's called eternal Father? Does that ever make you go, wait a second, how does that work? The Son is not the Father. How does that? Very simply, eternal Father is a distinction about his, I wrote it down here trying to be clear here, a statement of function, not of person. He is the Father of all of eternity. In other words, he is a Father for all of eternity of his people. He will care for his people, not for a small time or in small or insignificant ways or insufficient ways, but all times and all ways, this one will care for his people. And finally, Prince of Peace, we'll end here because we're out of time. Prince of Peace is appropriate, quoting here, this title should come last, for it's the climactic one. What sort of king is this? He is a peaceful king who comes in peace and one who establishes peace, but not by a brutal squashing of defiance, at least not initially. Somehow through him will come the reconciliation between God and man that will make that will then make possible reconciliation between man and man. That is the great blessing of the gospel. Because in Christ we have peace. He is our peace. And those who are in Christ by faith have peace with God. And Paul says that because of that, there's the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles is broken down so we can have peace with one another. He is the Prince of Peace. And it's a great text there to look at, and I'm sorry that we had to rush to the very end there. I hope that was just an enjoyable time to look at the history in which this prophecy came and to look at a little bit of the way in which it would have been heard by the audience. Let me close this in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Lord, bless our fellowship time and the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.